So, we are concluding our Ephesians series today. As I said before, I would have loved to have stretched it out a little bit more, but didn't quite foresee a few weeks when I wasn't ended up the one preaching. And we can't stretch it out into the summer because this is my last week with you for the next 3 months as I am being sent to rest on a sabbatical. And I just want to thank all of you again for all you've sacrificed to make that possible. The only reason this can happen is if everyone else is picking up the slack, and you also have given so generously to allow us to enjoy our time wonderfully. Thank you all so much. I will still be here. I hope to be hanging out with all of you all summer, but I will be not preaching to you, and I'll enjoy receiving the word with you each week. So, as Paul concludes this phenomenal letter, again, let's hearken back to the fact that many scholars think this was Paul's favorite letter that he got to write, and this was his most general letter. He didn't write to the Ephesians to stomp out certain heresies or to clean up quarrels that were happening and things like that. This is what every Christian needs to remember. And though every word in the Bible is equally God's word, some have greater emphasis. Some demand our attention more than others. And as I suggested at the beginning, I would say the same for here at the end. Ephesians demands, it ought to demand more attention from you, because this is what God says every Christian needs to be thinking about all the time. And so Paul closes with this theme of how we are going to do battle. And it is not a physical war, he tells us, it's a spiritual one. And as I said before, when you have closing comments, often they are summing up everything and leaving your hearer or reader with what you really want them to remember. And so let us, with that kind of mindset, let's hear how Paul closes this letter and how God gives final instructions on what we should be doing as we wait for him to return. Hear now the word of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand therefore, with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Pray also for me, that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this, I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may be bold enough to speak about it as I should. Tychicus, our dearly loved brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me so that you may be informed. I am sending him to you for this very reason, to let you know how we are and to encourage your hearts. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you, all who have undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here. God loves you, kids. That's why he wants you to be here. And so he wants to tell you that every week, how much he loves you. And he wants you to be reminded, how can you be telling God by what you do that you love him? So I think I've asked you this question before, but I'm going to do it again. I think it's important to think about again. So when your parents are leaving, maybe they're going to go out on a dinner date, maybe they're going away for a little bit, and they are leaving you with a babysitter. What do they often do right before they leave? They say things like, okay, now, kids, be good for the babysitter. Don't fight. No breaking this. No candy. They'll give you all these last instructions because they want you to remember, when I'm gone, Do these things. Do they do that kind of thing with you sometimes? Yeah. Why do they do that? Don't you already know you're supposed to be good? Don't you already know you're not supposed to fight with your brother or sister? Well, how come they're telling you again? Don't answer. Because they want to remind you how important it is. And as they leave, remember these things, kids. They're very important. And when they come home, do they sometimes ask whether you followed those rules or not? Or even worse, do they ask the babysitter? They tell you these things because they care. Well, we just read, the verses from the Bible that I read are kind of like the words your parents say to you right before they leave. And these are words God says to us because he wants us to really pay attention to them so that we don't just do our own thing. And what he told us is that it's really important that we remember God is going to protect us from the lies the devil tells us. And the way he's going, because the devil doesn't want you to believe in Jesus, right? The devil wants you to think you go to heaven if you're good enough. Is anybody good enough to go to heaven? No. And he wants to make you think that it's all about you, because then you'll be full of doubt and sadness because you'll realize I'm not good enough to go to heaven. And that's what the devil wants to trick you into thinking. So God says, I don't want you to listen to his lies, and I've given you all this armor. I don't know if you were listening to yet. You have the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit. Now, those aren't real actual weapons, right? You don't have a real metal sword God gave you. He gave you something better. When the devil tells us his lies, we should remember what the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, tells us, that he's a liar. And even though he tries to trick me to think Jesus won't cover me, the Bible says Jesus will. So I'm going to fight that lie with the shield of faith, meaning I'm going to believe these things the Bible tells me and not listen to those lies. And God promises you that he won't let the devil take you away from him, because Jesus already defeated him for you, which means any who trust in Jesus, the devil won't be able to take you away from God. You're going to go to heaven. So as you listen to the sermon today, think of ways we can be trusting God to do that and help fight against those lies even more. Okay? Thank you, kids, for listening. Okay, so what is God's call to the church until he returns? It's kind of what Paul is focusing on here, these last thoughts before he closes. First, we must understand the kind of battle we are facing. We must understand the kind of battle we are facing. Second, we must fight in his strength. We must fight in his strength. And then finally, he calls us to pray without ceasing. To pray without ceasing. So to our first point, as God is calling his church to action, putting into action everything he's told us to be believing and doing throughout this letter, but bringing it to a point here by using terms of battle. What kind of battle are we facing? Many scholars will note the rhetorical flair that Paul brings to this closing section. And it's patterned after a pre-battle kind of pep talk or speech that generals would give to their soldiers before sending them in, designed very much to not in a shallow way, but really touch on their emotions to move them to fight. And Paul's language here brings into focus what's truly at stake. He says, your battle is not against flesh and blood. You're going to think that it is. That's not the true enemy. It's the powers of darkness in the heavenly realms. Just read the language here again of chapter 6. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. So the kind of battle we're facing is not a physical one. It's a spiritual one. And the more oblivious we are to that, the more targets we put on our back for those powers to oppress us. So it says they're in the heavenly realms, and we're not used to talking about anything evil in heaven. We used to use the word heaven. That's where God is, right? And all the angels. Well, that's not exactly how the Bible uses this language. It's more broad to include the entire supernatural realm. When it's talking about the heavenlies or the heavenly places, think supernatural world. One where we know much warfare is going on, but it's not something that we are able to see. Once in a while, in the Old Testament, God pulled back the veil a little bit and allowed people to see what the armies of the angels were doing and what certain angelic messengers would come and tell them the kind of battle that's going on, but we don't really see it. And so we know that this is not against flesh and blood because he says it's a spiritual war and it's these powers of darkness. And he gives us these different levels, these cosmic powers. Just looking back at the language again. Rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers of this darkness against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. So those aren't synonyms for each other. I know this kind of isn't the normal way that we Westerners often think, but there's a hierarchy in the angelic world. We see this as, you know, Michael is called an archangel. He is higher than some of the other angels. It's not worth it for us to pry into too many details here because God keeps most of it veiled, but as there's a hierarchy in the angels that worship the Lord, there's a hierarchy in the fallen angels who are these forces oppressing us. And it's not necessarily for us to know, okay, well, I want to know what each level of darkness is and what each one is trying to do. I don't think that would be helpful for us, and the Bible doesn't go there. What we need to realize is that this language is revealing to us this battlefield, this spiritual battlefield, the forces involved are much bigger than we often like to think, especially as 21st century Americans. Much bigger than we give it credit, because we love to think in our just nice, neat, 21st century rationalistic world and don't want to think that anything outside of that worldview might challenge what's comfortable for us. But Paul's not doing this to strike fear into their hearts. He's doing it to remind them, don't take lightly what these forces of darkness can do. It's bigger than what you usually think, but guess what? If God is going to handily defeat them, that means God and his power are bigger than we give him credit. More important for us to lean on than we usually do. That's why he begins by saying, I'm not taking the second point away yet, but fight in his vast strength. It's the only hope we have in doing battle with these. So what's the nature of this battle? What do they do? How do they fight against us? I would suggest to you the Bible kind of zeroes in on three major weapons or tactics, call it whatever you want, that they do. The first would be temptation. The next would be accusation and intimidation or persecution. I think the only one we often think of is the temptation part. And again, the devil is not omnipresent. He's only in one place at a certain time. And no offense to any of you, none of you are important enough for him to focus on. So it's not the devil making anyone do anything, but we know his forces of darkness are involved. That's why the Bible can attribute to him temptation. And we know he can't, maybe you don't know. The devil cannot make you do anything. All right, James says, don't blame this on the devil and don't blame it on God. When you pray to sin, it's because you followed your own evil desires. And the devil's got a lot to work with. The powers of darkness have plenty to work with. They see the sinful things we like. They see the little spark of temptation that we are providing for ourselves, and they just go throw some gasoline there to make those things burn all the more. But our old nature is where these things come from. And they just egg that old nature on. And if we are not prepared for them to tell us lies that are convincing, then we're going to be believing those lies. Accusation. This is one that I know I focus on a lot with you, but we often don't as Christians. And the classic text for this is Zechariah chapter 3, when Joshua's there with the filthy clothes on, there's the devil ready to accuse him, and God says, how dare you? Is he not a stick I snatched out of the fire? Remember what he doesn't say. How dare you? His clothes are clean, because they aren't. And we have to remember how we're doing battle. We can't do battle against the devil's accusations by saying, no, I'm better than that. I'm good. I don't do those things. Because you do those things. He doesn't make up charges against you. We do fall prey to these things. He just helps us focus on those and say, I'm going to isolate you from the flock and make you think you're the only one who does these. And then I'm going to remind you of how ridiculous it is that someone who calls himself a child of God would dare to even think about these things. How could you? And why would God forgive someone who does these things, especially as often as you do them? He's so good at that argument. And if we're going to fight him with our own strength, saying, no, I'm better than that, you're going to lose. And he will drive you to despair, which is exactly what he wants. We must fight in the Lord's strength. We'll get to there, but using his weaponry, based on what Christ has accomplished, not on what we do. And then finally, intimidation. I think this is where we often get confused. When we're persecuted, typically it's by other humans, right? It's by other people threatening us, punishing us, telling us to cease and desist with our Christianity, cutting us out of their lives because they're offended by what we believe. So, like, how's the battle not against flesh and blood? Well, whether they know it or not, it is the forces of darkness using people to support these ends of persecution and intimidation. And so, because our battle is spiritual, because God's kingdom is spiritual, we don't take on the person as though they are the problem. We respond as Christ did to his persecutors in love, because the way we are fighting this battle is to hope that these persecutors convert, to show them the love that's been shown to us, and pray against the spiritual forces that are oppressing us through them. The spiritual forces are the one we must pray against and ask God to defeat for us. So a lot of the way we fight this comes down to how we understand the Great Commission. It's very important. Talk about, again, here's Paul's closing words. These were Christ's closing words as he ascended into heaven. Remember the following. Preach the gospel to the world. But don't just leave them out there. Baptize them. Bring them in to the church. And then lovingly tell them all I've commanded you. And so we don't do that through political means. No military effort can promote the Great Commission. No legislation you would seek to pass or have repealed is going to help accomplish the Great Commission. Doesn't mean you shouldn't be involved in those things as a good citizen, but just know it's a way that you're loving your neighbor by seeking justice and things like that. Those don't accomplish the Great Commission. God has not given that call to governments and militaries. He's given it to the church and the church only. And so as we are fighting this battle, the Great Commission is very much what we must focus on. How can I proclaim the gospel? How can I love people and bring them into God's church and then help each other as we're one family along the way to be understanding the word of God that is, as he calls us to live by? And so with the weapons they use, they through temptation, they seek to make life all about us. You deserve this. We need to ask God, no, expose that lie. Through accusation, I want to make you doubt the effectiveness of Christ's work for you. And again, making it all about you. And through persecution, to frighten us into abandoning the mission or the commission God has given us. So how do we combat these things? So as they attempt to shut down the Great Commission God has given us. Point two, we must fight in his strength. That's the only hope we have. I know I've touched on this already, but be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. And you're putting on this armor that Paul goes through. And the act of putting on this armor is ours. Okay? We've got to understand what that means. Yes, I need to be putting on this armor. I need to be thinking about all these things God has provided for me. But it's God's armor. He's designed it. He's what makes it powerful. So don't think, well, I put on my armor, and then I did my half, and then if I do my half, then God will do his. No. No, God is the one moving you to be reminded of these truths, moving you to put that armor on. He is the one making it effective. And so don't act like it's just a little deal you have cut with God. As long as I put this on, I'll be fine. God is the one bringing you to the end here, and he's the one moving you to realize, I don't have what it takes without this armor to take on these great, vast powers of darkness. So because it's God's armor and he's designed it to fit the task perfectly, and because he said he will finish what he started in us, on the one hand, we know we're going to win. I don't have to put this armor on because I might lose my salvation if I don't handle this sword properly. Not possible. However, while you are assured of the victory Christ has won for you and of how perfectly this armor will work, you can make your journey to the promised land much more miserable than it has to be by neglecting these things the Lord has given you to help fight these lies. And you can, by neglecting these things, start believing these lies. And you know the pain and suffering that comes from listening to temptation, from listening to his accusations, and cowering in fear of what the world might do. And so how can we be excellent ambassadors as we journey to the promised land together? And one thing that scholars keep noting, while these pieces of armor are in the singular, the call in the beginning is to the entire church. So he's not telling you, hey, you individual, go fight. He's calling all of us, go fight together. Because we don't have what it takes on our own to do this. So a lot of speculation comes along with teaching about the armor itself and why this armor for that concept. And there's a little bit of some of that in what Paul's doing, but mostly what he's doing is just alluding to many things that Christ has done or was prophesied to do in battle and accomplishing our salvation. Most of them are pictures from the book of Isaiah. And it just reinforces what Paul's saying. How do you fight in his strength? Let's go look at the things Christ is doing to destroy sin. Let's look at what he's doing and then draw strength from that as we fight as well. So, beginning with the belt of truth. Again, scholars think perhaps beginning with that, often there's a lot of argument about what the belt was and different translations for it, but most likely you were also attaching weapons to that to a degree to use. And so it'd be this kind of preparatory step to step forth. Again, we're fighting lies, so it makes sense that we're beginning with the truth. But this is the language of Christ in Isaiah 11. Verse 3, it says, his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears. But he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with a scepter from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Now, the language Paul's using is from the Septuagint translation here, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So that one specifically when it gets to this verse. With righteousness shall be girded around his waist and with truth bound around his sides. And that's specifically the language Paul is quoting there. So note, he's not judging by what he sees or by what he hears. He's not going with outward appearances and hearsay, what is popular, what is being said about among the people. No, he's basing this on God's perfect mission he's given him and the ultimate standard of truth. So the breastplate of righteousness, another description of Christ doing battle, this time from Isaiah 59, verse 17. He will put on righteousness as body armor and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. So he will repay according to their deeds, fury to his enemies, retribution to his foes. Now remember, just because we are alluding to what Christ has done does not mean that we are supposed to do everything he has done. Some of these things we are strictly forbidden to do because they only belong to the Lord to do, particularly vengeance and repaying people according to their deeds. Why does this strengthen us then? Because we see this is what God's doing. Any forces, the dark forces that are opposing me, he is going to defeat. He's going to give them what they deserve. He's going to destroy them. So why should I cower in fear? I can stand in his strength of what he's going to do and resist the lies they're telling me. The righteousness here is not our righteousness. Okay? It's not saying, if I'm just righteous enough, I'll have enough to put on this armor, and then I'll be good enough to defend against what the devil's doing. No, the whole language in Isaiah is about what God does in his righteousness to redeem his people. And so as the devil loves to accuse, I can, with the breastplate of righteousness, say, go ahead and accuse, because I have this covering from Christ that says, I am as righteous as he is. He gave me this breastplate. He gave me this armor, and it's based on what he's done. So your accusations mean nothing. Yeah, I'm guilty of what you said, but God says it's been paid for, and he's going to love me like Christ. So your accusations mean nothing. For our feet, it says, being shod with the readiness for the gospel of peace. I know that our translation said sandaled. Shod's probably a better word. And the word there describes these footwear that was used in the first century that had something kind of like cleats on the sole. And it was designed for what? Digging in, to take your stand, to help you stand firm. Again, language from Isaiah 52 that Paul's alluding to. Verse 7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the herald who proclaims peace, who brings news of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Remember, the battle we're doing is about spiritual kingdoms locked in combat. And so we are reminded by this allusion to Isaiah, we are proclaiming in the face of the lies, no, the true king, the one who reigns, has said there is a way for people to be freed from the slavery to death that the powers of darkness want to keep them in. There's a way to be liberated from that. And we're going to stand our ground and not listen to the world that says it's a joke and not listen to the devil that says there's no way Christ could do that. I'm standing on what he's done, not on my own strength. The shield of faith. This is not, if I muster up enough, then I'll be able to resist the devil. But if I don't muster up enough belief, I'm going to be an easy target. Not true. We're talking about the content of our faith. We're talking about what our faith hangs on to, or the object of our faith. When I'm remembering, kind of like the breastplate, no, the faith, the content of what Christians believe, coming back to these truths is what, when I rehearse them, it shows, oh, well, that's a lie then, because it didn't conform with the truth here. The devil's telling me this is a foolish errand, that God's not going to forgive someone like me. But I come back, and the word says otherwise. The content of my faith blocks these flaming arrows, Paul says, from the devil. And what an excellent picture of what it's like to face the devil without these truths to block them. He's very good at convincing us we're on a fool's errand. We must have the content of our faith, Christ's finished work, there to block the lies he wants to tell us and is very good at telling us. The helmet of salvation. We've already heard about this back in Isaiah 59. Christ wore his helmet of salvation to accomplish our salvation. We then have protection from his accomplishment to wear one ourselves. And when the world, flesh, and the devil tell us it's all about now, it's all about the temporal, we must say no. No, it's about a spiritual, eternal future. And our salvation that has won that future for us is what helps protect us against those lies. And finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. This is language that whoever wrote Hebrews, we know the Lord inspired it. I'm just saying we don't know exactly who penned it. Picks up on in Hebrews 4 when he says, for the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So as we face temptation, we realize we've been called together into battle. As the devil's lies are so tapered to what is convincing to us, we must realize, Lord, don't let me just say, whatever. I'm not going to fall into those patterns again. I've learned my lesson. That's fighting in your own strength. Say, Lord, you guard me from these things. Help me meditate on what the content of my faith is. Help me meditate on how Christ has vanquished sin and death already for me so that I don't find any of their lies convincing. Help me meditate on what the Word says as the Spirit makes it powerful and effective. And guard me from these things. Christ has told us, we pray it every Sunday now, what? Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Please don't think you're above falling into whatever sin might be presenting itself to you. Flee to him who has already defeated sin for you, and in his strength which cannot fail. So as Paul is giving us these battle instructions. He's not told us to go and accomplish it with earthly power. He's not told us that we're going to set things straight in this temporal realm before he returns, because those would require much different weaponry and a much different strategy. No, instead, we are to stand firm and to pray. And those actions are fitting for a kingdom that is built on what? Resting in the finished work of Christ and continuing to rely on him for every day until we see him face to face. So our final point, pray without ceasing. In chapter 6, verse 18, Paul says, pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Pray also for me that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough to speak about it as I should. So the fact that he puts it at the end does not make prayer an afterthought. There's actually nothing else he told us to do without ceasing. And he's reserved that for prayer. And there's no way you can fight in the strength of the Lord if prayer isn't on the radar. It's kind of exactly the way we fight in our own strength when I'm not calling out to the Lord, asking him to remind me of these truths, to protect me from sinful things, to protect me from the lies of the powers of darkness. When I'm not asking those things, it's exactly fighting in my own strength. And so how is it possible logistically to pray without ceasing? I don't think we are meaning this in an overly literal way. You're not sinning if you've been praying and all of a sudden your child comes up and asks you a question and you stop and speak to them. It means there's no area of our life where we should think that it doesn't need prayer from the Lord. Remember, you're not asking for this kind of magical genie answers in prayer. You're asking to help me do what you've called the church to do. Again, this imagery of the armor he's giving us is another way to describe what he called the church to do back in chapter 4, that by meditating on the love of Christ as his family together, we build each other up in the faith, and that's how we are brought to maturity so that we don't what? End up being tossed about in the waves by all these lies or false doctrines that seek to capture us. So, no area of life should you think, I've got this. No. Pray without ceasing that God would mature you and help you be the family member to other believers and the ambassador to the world that he's called you to be. But how is this possible theologically? We need to remember this. Why can I presume that I can just go talk God's ear off without him being annoyed? What makes me think I have that kind of access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Remember what has to happen if I'm able to pray without ceasing. Christ had to die in my place to pay for crimes that would not give me access to God. He had to be righteous for me so that I'm acceptable to a holy and just God. And die again to give me a new heart that will last forever. A new life that cannot be taken away by any spiritual forces or even me at my worst. I could not pray without ceasing if Christ's work had not made that possible. And remembering why I can come to him at all is what helps us live in those promises, to remember to take up all these gifts, these protections against the world, the flesh, and the devil that God's provided for us, and to help each other stand in the face of these things instead of giving in to temptation, giving in to doubt, and cowering in fear from what the powers of darkness might cause the world to do to each other, to do to us, I should say. They are powerful. They can hurt us. But nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And that's the armor that God has given us so that we will indeed one day see him face to face, because he will finish what he started for all of us.